Thank you, Father, for a new day, for a new chance to study Daniel and to finish up what a glorious book. Thank you for the chance to worship you and learn your word. And we ask that today you would be with us so that we would be what everything you'd want us to be. Thank you in Jesus' name. In 605 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar entered Jerusalem and took captive Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and 70 young Judah royals. They are from the lineage of Hezekiah. He was told and warned when he showed Babylon all his riches. We've done that study. We know the story. That was not a good thing. Isaiah told Hezekiah, he said, because you did that, your posterity, your ancestry, will be taken captive by Babylon, and they will be made eunuchs. And that's what happened. This is where this book starts. Daniel's taken captive. We know he's anywhere from the age of 14 to 17. He serves on the court of Babylon for the whole span of 70 years. He serves under Nebuchadnezzar and several other Babylonian kings, ending up with Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who is a despot and creep. And that's where the handwriting on the wall comes out. And then, of course, King Darius and Cyrus come in and take over, which is the next kingdom, Persia, Media Persia. Greek will come up later. Anyway, so this is kind of Daniel's span. We know his age then. If he served 70 years and he was the very youngest, he was 14. That'd be the very youngest he'd be. He'd be 84 at the end of Daniel. We know for a fact that he served two or three more years in the next kingdom, the Medo-Persians. And he was thrown in the lion's den about the third year into that. So he was 84, 87, 88 years old when he's thrown in the lion's den. That's something most people don't tell you. You know that. This is a recap of what you know. This is the whole history of Daniel. Daniel's going to tell his story. We also know this, that if you want to know all the story of Daniel, you're going to pull up a lot of books. You're going to pull up Ezekiel. You're going to pull up Jeremiah. You're going to definitely pull up Revelation, and you're going to turn into Isaiah, because they all interweave and interlace. And actually, Ezekiel is a little older than him, but he's a contemporary. And so we find that in the third and last deportation, which ended up being like 11 years later than Daniel was taken, that's when Jerusalem falls and the kingdom crumbles, just like Isaiah told them it would do. So we are to the point now, I'm going to review a little bit of what each chapter was, and I'm not going to go into much detail. Just this is a recap and a review for you, and then I'm going to take you into the final battle, which will take a little bit of time. The historical background and Daniel being taken captive, you're going to find in chapter 1. You're going to find out that Daniel immediately refuses the Babylonian ways and refuses to eat what he was offered, and he becomes friends with the top eunuch, and he really wins favor in the court. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is this really interesting chapter where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has the dream. We saw the statue, the golden statue, and you all have pictures of that. And we saw that the kingdoms of the world, of the Gentile world, starting with the gold being Babylon, the silver, Medo-Persia, going on down to brass, Greece. And you have, in your possession, you have all kinds of pictures that'll show that. You have something that looks like this. And you'll find these all over the internet, which is going to show you this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Well, there was no one in the court that could interpret it but Daniel. And Daniel does, wins favor with Nebuchadnezzar. And that pretty much caps up chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see that Nebuchadnezzar gets full of himself. It's very normal for a world leader to do that. And he demands that his big old image that he makes of himself out on the plains of Shinar, humongous image, he demands worship. And we don't know where Daniel is in this chapter. Because he's head of court, we think he's traveling for the king, because he doesn't show up in this chapter, but he writes about it because his three friends get really put on the spot. And you're going to see, first time in Daniel, Jesus show up. And he's going to show up in what we commonly call the fiery furnace. We know that story. When we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3, and King Jesus coming to their rescue. And does anyone want to say, yay? That's chapter 3. He these are all reviews, but I thought it's a wealth of things in Daniel that you need to know that you know. In chapter 4, we see that one of the strangest things that happens to Nebuchadnezzar. This is going to be pretty much the ending of Nebuchadnezzar, and he gets really, really full of himself, and one day he's walking in his court, and he says, "Wow, look at Babylon. I've made the Hanging Gardens. I've made the glorious things, and no one could be as good as me," and God makes him into a beast, where he eats grass, and he's on the ground, and for a period of a long time. But God saves his kingdom, and we all think it's through history books. Now, we won't find this in the Bible, but you'll find Josephus saying that it is Daniel that actually commands the kingdom and takes care of Nebuchadnezzar until he begins to look up and see God and changes his life. He writes an edict to the whole world. The only time, there's going to be several onlys in Daniel, only time a Gentile pagan person writes a part of the Bible, and it's his testimony of how he was a beast and he turns and sees God, and then he becomes, I believe we're going to see him in heaven. I believe he comes, becomes a believer, and it is through Daniel's ministry. It is through Daniel's love and care over him, and that's in the Nebuchadnezzar story. We see him no longer after chapter 4, but he made quite an impact in history. Then we see that creepy grandson of his, Belshazzar, in the feast where the fingers show on the wall. And he's so drunk and he's so full of himself that Cyrus, Darius, his captain, actually walk in under the moats and under the gates of Babylon, never fire a shot, never fire an arrow, never get their swords out, and take over the kingdom. And Belshazzar dies that night, just like Daniel told him he would. That's chapter 5. You're going to see in chapter 6 that Darius comes into being. There's always controversy between Darius and Cyrus. They're so interchangeable in names, it's very hard to know what they're talking about. It can be a title of a king. It can be a specific person. It's sort of like when we studied all the Ptolemies. Sometimes they call him Ptolemy, and sometimes they call him Ptolemy first. And so we're not specific on this, but Darius and Cyrus are the Medo-Persian kingdom that comes in after Belshazzar. And what we find in this time, that they find out how wonderful Daniel is, because Cyrus walks in to take over, and Daniel said, "Ah, we know who you are. Isaiah prophesied you coming by name, Cyrus the Great, by name, 150 years ago. And Daniel whips out this scroll and shows him, and he makes Daniel one of his head guys of his kingdom. Now he's pushing 85. He's up there. He's been in captivity 70 years. He is now in his middle 80s, and he becomes one of the head guys for this Medo-Persian. But the guys where he's ahead of, it's called the Magi's. This is where the Christmas story comes in. Daniel's placed in charge of this. This is a hereditary group that was formed in Medo-Persia by bloodlines. And Darius and Cyrus said, "I don't care, Daniel's going to be in charge of you." Jealousy, jealousy, jealousy. And so what they began plotting against this ancient old Jewish man, who I'm sure was a real kind heart. I mean, I really think we see his kindness. And they begin plotting against him. It takes them 2 or 3 years, and they set up a plot with Darius's pride, and they make Darius make an edict. They don't make him, they talk him into it, of you can't pray to anybody else but Darius for a solid month, and if you do, by golly, you're going to get thrown in the lion's den. Well, Darius, full of his own pride, not thinking ahead, signs this, and in the Medo-Persian kingdom, because they are a different kingdom than was the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was a dictator. He could make and change laws as he pleased. It wasn't that way in the Medo-Persians. Once a law was made, it could not be changed by one single person. And so once this law had been made about not praying to anyone but Darius, to anyone but Cyrus, if that happened, to be thrown in the lion's den, he couldn't change it. And when he realized that these magi had tricked him into doing this to catch Daniel, who prayed 3 times a day, openly, unashamedly, every day his whole life. He had done it for 73 years. They didn't think he was going to change, and he did not. And the Bible, this is all quick review because you know the story. The Bible says when Daniel heard the edict, he went to his upper room, he opened up the window, and he prayed even louder. You got to love Daniel. This man is mid to upper 80s. He's just been told that if you do this, you're going in the lion's den. Instead of saying, I'm going to do it quietly so they'll never know, he goes into his room, he opens the upper window, which faces out onto the main court of the Persian kingdom. If you see a picture of that palace and you see that window, it's directly below where everybody centers. They worked in open court societies then. So that's where people gather. So he opens this window, he gets down on his knees, and he prays even louder to the God of this universe, Jehovah God. Guess what? He gets arrested. You're right. And because the king of Persia, Darius Cyrus, could not change his edict because that's the rules of the land, he says to Daniel, I hope your God is sufficient to save you. And he throws him in the lion's den, and we see Jesus again. Now, do we actually see a picture of him? No. But when that door is closed, all night long, it says the king wrestled and tousled, and he couldn't sleep, and he was worried. And at the wee hours of the morning, just as the sun's breaking, he gets out of his bed, and he rushes down and says, Daniel, oh, Daniel, did your God save you? Was your God able to save you? And guess what? Daniel goes, oh, king, live forever. Don't worry about me. God came and shut the mouths of the lions, and I've slept well. Guess what happened? Jesus himself showed up. We see him twice now. That's two theophanies in Daniel. And of course, we know what happens then. He comes out, and Darius then is saved. And he writes a little thing also. That's chapter 6. Then we go into chapter 7. The first 6, by the way, is set up as historical documents for Daniel. This is how this book is set up. 7 and 12 is going to be prophecies that Daniel sees. We're going to see in chapter 7, we're going to see the four beasts that Daniel sees. In chapter 8, we're going to see the ram and goat vision that Daniel sees. In chapter 9, if you don't have it circled and starred and highlighted and underlined, and I can't think of anything else you could do to it, that would be wonderful. But if you don't have chapter 9, the last 4 verses of chapter 9 marked, then I did a really icky job of explaining Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy to you. That is the capsule prophecy of the entire Old Testament. If you talk to anyone that studies prophecy and you ask them about Daniel's 70 weeks, they will know that. If they don't, they're not into prophecy. You can't understand Revelation. You won't understand Ezekiel. You won't make sense of Jeremiah, Joel, or Amos, Habakkuk. None of those unless you know Daniel 70 weeks. And it is the last 4 verses in chapter 9. So for most of us prophecy buffs, and I consider all of you that are studying with me, you love this chapter. Daniel 9, the last 4 verses are yours. Then we go into a creepy, icky, otherworldly experience when we get into chapter 10, where Daniel gets a glimpse of the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, who are really demonic figures that battle Gabriel, who came to tell him the visions and what his words were. And you get a glimpse of the other side. I wondered sometimes when I've studied Daniel why God put that in. I guess I get it now, because if we don't know that's happening, we don't know how to battle. When Paul talks in Ephesians 6 about not battling against flesh and blood, he's referring back to Daniel 10. He understands what Daniel was trying to tell, and Paul tries to tell us the same thing. We're battling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, and we get a glimpse up close and personal in that part of Daniel. Then we got into Daniel 11, and I told people when we studied that chapter, I said, get ready for 400 years of history and a few verses, and it was the king of the north against the king of the south, with little Jerusalem and Judah in the middle, and the Ptolemies against the Seleucids. And we saw that come to being after the empire of the bronze brass statue, which was Alexander the Great, who died when he was a little shy of being 33 years old, and he had no legitimate heirs, so it went to his 4 generals. We talked about them. And they battled back and forth until it came down to the top two, the north, Syria, Seleucids, the south, the Ptolemies of Egypt. And for 400 years, back and forth, battle after battle, Daniel tells you verse by verse in Daniel 11, which king battled which king, who won what, who married what to be intrigue, who backstabbed the other, who ate with the others and poisoned him. And it is verse by verse. And if you listen to that study, you'll go, wow. So, what you know by that chapter is this. There are many people that will tell you that after Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, which it isn't really chronologically, that's just how it's set up, that after that, until the first book of Matthew, first word of Matthew, there was silence by God. No, there wasn't. Mm-mm. No, there's not silence. God covers it all in one chapter in Daniel 11. He fills in every blank and he takes you right up until the gospel starts. So anyone that argues that with you, say, how do you explain Daniel 11? They'll be totally blown away by that, because what that chapter does is it gives you a glimpse of those 400 years ahead of time, a preview. And if you follow history, I said take a history book. Anyone that doesn't believe the Bible, give them Daniel 11, give them an ancient history book and say match them. It matches by matches by matches, and it doesn't miss one thing. That is Daniel 11, probably one of the most phenomenal historical prophecy books in the entire Bible. And that took us to Daniel 12, where we got last week into the very, very last part, and we're going to retouch that a little bit. I wanted to review you on what you had done, because what you have done is phenomenal. It is no small task to understand not only the 400 years between the Old and New Testament, but the thousands of years coming up to that. And in Daniel, when they say the silent years, I just chuckled to myself because I thought, oh, you haven't read Daniel 11. There's nothing silent about that. In fact, it is so, that is the one book of Daniel, and I think I told you that when we studied it, that people will say Daniel couldn't have been written by Daniel, because there's no way he would have known that stuff. So someone had to backwrite that and then falsely say it was written by Daniel. But then how do you go to the fact that the disciples were carrying that around? And, they can't discount it. It had been printed in the Septuagint 300 years before that. So see, the argument just doesn't stand. Chapter 12, then, as we look at that, we begin to get a real picture of end times. We see the willful king. Also, we call him the Antichrist. We see the rapture. We are going to get a real picture of the vision that Daniel saw that wrapped up everything. And then I think that I took you to the very, very end. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, because if you want to, it's recorded and you can listen to it. But just a reminder at the very end. And I'm going to pick up reading about, I'm going to do 4 to 13, and I'm going to read it straight through. And then I'm just going to recap just a few things. And then I'm going to take you through some ending battles that I think you may not have all the intricacies on. So I'm in Daniel 12, and I'm verse 4, and I'm going to read through 13. But you, Daniel, now remember Gabriel speaking to him, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Can we say today? I think so. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two others, one on this riverbank, and the other on the other riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which I believe is Jesus, who was above the waters of the rivers. This is the third theophany in Daniel. We've seen him twice before. This is the third. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. The most documented time slot in the entire Bible. It is 3.5 years. Time means one. Times means two. Half means half. 1 + 2.5 is 3.5. It is 1,260 days, 42 months. We know that. It's all over Revelation, and Daniel's mentioned it before. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, by the way, that's always God's people, Jerusalem and Jews, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, this is Daniel speaking now, I did not understand. How could he? He was looking for not only 550 years to Jesus, he was looking 2,000 years past that, and we know how far till the time of it. How could he understand it? Then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." They're being unsealed today. We're getting it. We're starting to understand it. Verse 10. "Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And if you don't have that part underlined, do it now. That's you. If you're starting to get it, if you're beginning to feel like, I get a little glimpse of this, of course, I'm going to tell you we're humans and we're not going to get it all, but I really believe that phrase is yours. The wise will understand. So when I read this, I changed my prayer. Not that I didn't kind of, sort of, and now I'm targeted. God, make me wise. Help me understand, because this is a promise. This isn't, well, maybe you'll get it, I hope so. No, it's a, look at the direct promise. But the wise shall understand. So what do we pray then? God, make us wise. Make us wise so we can understand that. And I'm in verse 11. And this was the key of Numbers that I think most people don't get. "And from the time that the daily sacrifices is taken away," and I went back last week and I did a historical walk with you about how many times that had happened in history, and more often than not, that every time that was taken away, it was Tish B'Av on the Jewish calendar. And God speaks in history. He speaks in the calendars. He says he speaks in the skies. But we know for a fact history, those dates, they aren't even questioned by historians. Unless, of course, you don't believe any history, and then I can't prove anything to you. But if you do, we can go back and see how many times was Jerusalem destroyed. And it was on Tish B'Av. When was the temple destroyed? Tish B'Av, and I walked you through that. So I think we've got clues if we study and are wise. "And the abomination of desolation is set up." We know what that is. He told us to watch that same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did. One of the Seleucids, at the end of those Seleucid kingdom that came in and set himself up as king in the temple, he put an image of Zeus, which he believed he was Zeus, and he slaughtered pigs on the altar. We know Jesus says, watch for that, because when it does, it begins the great tribulation. I want to insert here, I think you know this, but there's always truth needs to be repeated. There is the tribulation, which is 7 years. We saw that in Daniel 70 weeks. And then Jesus in Matthew 24 specifies the last 3.5 as the great tribulation. If you know that, you know what he was warning the disciples. He said, when this abomination of desolation happens, it begins the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and that's when he tells his remnant, flee. Don't go home. You flee straight to the mountains, and they flee to Petra. That's what this is talking about. There shall be one. Now, this is the two numbers in the Bible I told you about last week, and I know this is a quick review. Two numbers in the Bible, you're not going to see these two numbers anyplace else in the Bible. You're going to see 3.5 years. You're going to see time times and a half a time. You're going to see 42 months. You're going to see 1,260 days all over the Bible. It's the great tribulation. We know what it is. Jesus even talks about it. These next numbers, one adds 30 to it, and then one adds 45 more. And many scholars stumble over this. I'm very fortunate that I found Mark Carell out of California. I'm going to give him all credit from studying this, because this makes total sense to me. And also for Cole telling us to study the feasts, I think we're starting to get a glimpse of thinking about the feasts. And this then unlocks a key that I think many people have not discovered. And it is this, that if you know when the destruction of the temple happened in history on Tish B'Av, it is on the Jewish calendar, the month of Tishri. Ba means of. Av is 9. The 9th of Tishri. Then you know that's the date that abomination of desolation is going to happen. You know it is. I don't know what year. I think we know the date. I think we know the date that the great tribulation starts. Why would God show us time after time? If it was a random number, then the temple would have been destroyed in this month and this year. And then 50 years later, it had been a different date. And then 150 years later, it had been a different date. Uh-uh. It's always on Tish B'Av. And the Bible says, Daniel says, we can be wise and we can understand. So if that's the date, if the future date for the abomination of desolation by the Antichrist is Tish B'Av, then you start adding these numbers forward. And here's what I'm talking about. I in verse 11 of the 12th chapter of Daniel. I'm about to end this up, and then we're going to take you on a little journey. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, let's say Tish B'Av, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And we walked that forward, and we got past the end of the great tribulations, which was 1,260 days. That ends the Great Tribulation. Jesus told us that. It adds 30 more to us, and you did the calendar, and you went around that many more days. Came to the Feast of Purim. Makes perfect sense. Because it is a feast of celebrating the liberation of God's people from one evil man. You think God isn't in the details? In the days of Esther, when that nasty, awful old man tried to kill all the Jews, and Esther went into King Artaxerxes and pled to be saved. After that, they always celebrated it, and it was on Purim, the Feast of Purim. And if you move your calendar 30 days forward from the end of the Great Tribulation, you go into the Feast of Purim, and that's a celebration. They're going to be going into the millennium celebrating. Why wouldn't they be? And then blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. That adds you, if you are adding up, that's 45 more days, and you're following your calendar, it's going to take you to the Feast of First Fruits, which Jesus is our first fruits, but the saved Jews and the saved Gentiles going into the millennium who have not taken the mark, who were rescued out of Petra, who hid in the rocks and did not take the mark and were saved, they're going to walk into Jesus, in with Jesus into the millennium, and they're going to be his first fruits. That 45 more days takes you to the celebration of the Feast of First Fruits. And I really believe that this section of Daniel ends with God telling you a real secret. We are immortals going with Jesus, but these are the humans. They're going and celebrating being rescued from one evil man, Feast of Purim, and they're going in as Jesus' first fruits. And if that doesn't make perfect sense to you, then I'm going to ask that you go back and read that again, because to me it was like a light bulb came on. Now, I'm not going to spend any more time on that. If you want to hear that lesson from last week, I think I went into a lot more detail. It might make more sense. That was all a brief review. And what I would like for you to know is that Daniel is just, the ending verse for the whole book was, but you go your way till the end. Now this is the love of God for his servant Daniel. This precious old man who's been thrown in the lion's den, who's taken away from his family, made a eunuch, given up his whole life in a foreign country and never forsook God. But here's God's message for him. And we're going to have to pull it from 1 Thessalonians 4. It's, but go your way till the end, for you shall rest. In other words, you're going to die. And will arise to your inheritance of the end of days. You want to know what 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says? The dead in Christ shall rise first. I picture, this is a Lindaism, can't prove it, I believe one of the first ones up is Daniel. I believe his bones in that Iraq desert rise up first and get his new body, and God says, well done, Daniel. That's 1 Thessalonians. Now, to get to the place, we all want to wrap you up with a couple more things, and then I'm going to take you through a really interesting scenario of the last nine wars that filter through Daniel, filter through Revelation, and filter through Isaiah. I've done part of that in the Isaiah study. I have some more to add to you. But in wrapping up Daniel, I want you to know that in Daniel, you see a world ruler, you see a world religion, you see a final world war, and you see a time of tribulation for Israel, of which lasts 3.5 years. You see 2/3 of Israel destroyed, 1/3 saved. You do see a deliverance at the end of all times for the people of God after the tribulation, and you see them walking into the millennium celebrating the Feast of Purim and the first fruits. There is resurrection and judgment in Daniel, and there are rewards for the righteous. It is in Daniel the first time you ever see a corporate prayer given. In Daniel 2, Daniel calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they gather together, they join hands, and they pray together the first time you ever see it in the Bible. The first idea of praying scripture is in that book. We went through a real deep, I analyzed each phrase for you, and Daniel and his friends prayed scripture when they asked for the secret of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to be revealed. That's the first time ever in the Bible. It is the first time a Gentile king writes part of the Bible, chapter 4. It is the first example of a Jew being made head over two world empires. He's head of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and he's head of Cyrus's Medo-Persia. First time ever. A lot of jealousy happens for that. By the way, Daniel is so influential with the Magi that he's placed in front of that 600 years later, he's been dead and buried for 500 years. 600 years. We see those Magi, he's so ingrained with what he taught them. Watch for the star. Watch for Bethlehem. Watch for the star. That the Magi that show up at Jesus' birth were schooled centuries before their ancestries by Daniel, who told them to watch for the star. We see Daniel in the Christmas story in the form of the Magi. That's who he was. He was a Magi. It's where the word actually magical comes from, which is not a good reference because Daniel wasn't that, but that's where that word comes from. We also see the first detailed description of the tribulation. We see an example, I told you in chapter 9, the last four verses of the entire tribulation and end time story in four verses. There is nothing like it anywhere else in the Bible. You see the first example of those 400 missing years in the Bible. They're not missing at all. They're history in advance. No other book does it. No other author even attempts it. And it's in one chapter. And it is verse by verse. And it'll take you through that missing section between the Old and New Testament. And in Daniel 12, 2, I'm going to go back and read it to you because I don't know if you picked this up and I may not have pointed it out to you. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. That is the first time in the Bible that the term everlasting life is mentioned. We get the promise of an everlasting life in Daniel 12, 2. If you want to understand who Daniel was, he was a loyal teenager. He was a world ruler. He was a teller and explainer of dreams. He was an analyst of handwriting on the wall. He was an aged, wonderful believer who survived the lion's den. He had visions of four beasts and two beasts, and he got Gabriel himself to come and talk to him. He got a view of the spiritual realm and the curtain pulled back a little bit for him to see the battling forces that were around him. He got to rewrite and pre-write the history of the entire Gentile world, even up till Jesus Christ. And then he was told to go and rest. This is the book that you finished. This is what you have chosen to study and a good job you have done. We would be remiss not to do this last thing because Daniel has to have a little bit of filling on a few things. The word Armageddon was only used by the Apostle John one time. We are familiar when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, and we are familiar with so many mistruths and so many innuendos that are not accurate according to the Bible. A lot of secular history and a lot of secular media play has come into what you think about the Battle of Armageddon. I'm going to walk you through nine battles. You have a sheet in front of you. You're going to need it because we're going to go pretty fast. If we detail this like it should be, we'd be here. It's about a two-week study. But Dr. David Reagan has done a fantastic job of walking you through some things that I think we have overlooked. The reason I mention it is Daniel touches on it, but you have to pull in at least six other books to get the full picture. So bear with me. I think this is important for you to know. For us today, I want you to know that we are on the precipice of the Psalm 83 war. We did an extensive study of that, and that study is up and recorded. It is Gaza, Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan. It is the surrounding countries that border specifically Israel today. They will come to war against Israel. We are waiting for that on any day. we see an example of that in Zechariah 12:6, where we are told that in the end times, Israel will be like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples. Right hand and left, the surrounding peoples. Zechariah saw it. It's Psalm 83. And also in Amos 9:15, we are told that once the Jews are reestablished in their land, that happened in May of 1948, if you're counting, just checking, they will not again be rooted out from their land. It's not going to work for the Arabs to try to root them out. Nice try. The Bible says it's not going to happen. So this is Psalm 83. We are waiting for it to happen. I believe we might see Isaiah 17 appear in this war. This is when Damascus, Syria is destroyed overnight. It will either appear, Isaiah 17 is either going to appear in this war or the next. We're not sure. It's prophecy. Let's talk about the second war, and it's going to be the war of Gog and Magog. You hear it all the time. Don't get confused by it. We're going to see it in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we're going to see it at the end of Revelation. They are two different wars. There are two different Gog and Magog wars. Most Bible scholars don't even talk about that, but it is way confusing. If you see at the end of Revelation, you see, oh no, there's Gog and Magog. Different war. Same people. The devil doesn't have anything new. Okay, so let's talk about Gog and Magog. It is best explained in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It is probably where Isaiah 17 happens. Although, studying Isaiah 17, I believe it could be in the Psalm 83 war. That's iffy. Isaiah 17 either happens in Gog and Magog or Psalm 83. We're going to put it in Gog and Magog for right now. Israel is living in peace according to this war. The surrounding people of Psalm 83 have been destroyed. They have taken their land. Israel is now bigger. They have taken in the territories of Gaza, Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan. They're much bigger. They have more wealth. They're living in peace. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it says they have unwalled villages. This is when Russia gets jealous. And if you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, Russia is after booty. That's what the Bible calls it. It's after the spoils and booty. And it says the Russians will come to capture spoil and to seize plunder in Ezekiel 38, 12. The invading armies will be supernaturally destroyed by God. Let me tell you what happens in the Psalm 83 war. Israel gets crippled a little bit. The Bible explains that up in the northern part of Israel, they get knocked a couple times in that Psalm 83 war. It doesn't put them out for the count because they win. But they're crippled a little bit. And so they're kind of living in peace. They're hoping for the best. And Russia sees they're a little bit crippled. They gather with them some other Muslim countries, the ones on the second periphery around Israel, and they come after them, it says, to capture spoil and seize plunder, and the invading armies are supernaturally destroyed by God on the mountains of Israel, and that's according to Ezekiel 39:4. He might use some other things. Here's some other hints. The Lord seems to accomplish this destruction through earthquakes, pestilences, hailstorms, fire, brimstone, and battle confusion. We've seen that battle confusion before in other areas. He's going to use it again. That reference is Ezekiel 38, 19 through 22. Even the Jewish people that are fighting this, because remember, they're a little bit crippled. They're not at their best, will recognize the victory is God's. They realize that God intervenes for them. And many, at this point, the Bible says, turn to God. So he's starting to get some converts through this. I think this is a Lindaism. I am not a date setter, but it seems to me that between 1 and 2, we get raptured. That's my best guess. Many wonderful scholars believe it doesn't happen until after Gog Magog. Could be. It actually could be. This is not the tribulation yet. These are preceding the tribulation wars, but you need to know this. This is kind of the area we're living in. My best guess is we get saved between, or we get raptured between 1 and 2 because the Israelites that get saved in this Gog Magog, I believe, are going to be part of the tribulation saints we see that are martyred. That's just my best guess. The others will argue with you that, no, this happens and then we get raptured. Maybe so. It's prophecy. In fact, this could mark the occasion where the 144,000 Jews of Revelation accept Yahshua. This is what makes sense to me. That at the Gog Magog, 144,000 get it and get saved, and they're going to be the great, wonderful immortals. They get sealed on the forehead, they can't be killed. They get made immortal, but they can't do that until we're raptured. So I think we're raptured before this. That's my best guess. And nobody knows when that war starts. Nobody knows when either of these start. We know that. We don't know that they're not going to. We know they're going to. We just don't know when exactly. Many, many scholars, almost everyone that I follow, that I believe are truth tellers, believe both of these, the tribulation has not started, and that we are raptured either before Psalm 83, after Psalm 83, or after Gog Magog. Because now we're going to start and look at the third war. This is Revelation 6. When you studied Revelation with me, you know this war. It is called the Seal Judgments. We studied the seven seals. The world war breaks out soon after the tribulation begins. We know that because it is described in Revelation 6 and Revelation 13:7. And the Antichrist will rise to power in Europe through cunning, deception, and intrigue. We know that in Daniel 8:23. That's why I'm bringing Daniel gets part of the picture. John gets more of the picture. Ezekiel gets some of the picture. And to get this whole thing put together, you have to pull in all these books. That's why I'm pulling it here now with Daniel. He actually, though, has to use some military power. I know he comes in as a peacemaker, but not everybody is just going to lay down and die for him. So he's going to come in, and we know for a fact that he's going to conquer Asia, Africa, and South America. And that we're told in Revelation 13:7, the Antichrist will ultimately achieve authority over every tribe and every people and every nation. This happens after he kills off 1/4 of humanity. Revelation 6 says that in today's term, Revelation 6:8, 1/4 of humanity dies. Let me put that in real terms. 1.5 billion, that's a B, people die at this war. 1/4. Humongous. Now, this is after the rapture, so millions have already been raptured out. The war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 produces the defeat of those intermediate outer ring of the Muslim states. We talked about that. But there are many Muslims that live all over the world that are not that Psalm 83 bunch. They're not the Gog Magog bunch. They are actually, let me talk about this. Indonesia has 201 million. India has 144 million, Pakistan 140 million, and Bangladesh 115 million. These are not destroyed. Do you think those Muslims are going to bow down to an Antichrist? No. And he's going to set about to destroy them in this conventional war of Revelation 6. His goal is to become king of the world, and many of them will not follow him. That's why there's so much destruction in that war. And they're either going to be destroyed in that war or the one that follows it. His goal, I believe, is to destroy Islam. I don't think he's Islamic. I think he comes in maybe as a Jew. Fake, false Jew. Number 4, and that's up for debate. You can pull apart Daniel and pick that out yourself. The fourth war, then, that conventional war morphs into a nuclear war. It ramps up. He begins going after these humongous Muslim countries. He's trying to get everyone under his thumb, and conventional war is not enough. And it morphs into a nuclear war, and that becomes in Revelation 8 and 9. And here's how we know. It's called the Trumpet Judgments. We see that now at this point, we've seen 1/4 of the earth destroyed. Here's where the big numbers get. He destroys 1/3 of the ones left. That's another 1.5 billion people. If you were talking right now, I did the latest survey of how many people are in the world right now. They about 7.13 billion. Well, if you're a pretty good adder up to this point, he's destroyed three, and he's destroyed one. Well, he's destroyed close to a half of them. And so what we're going to find is he's destroyed right at 3 billion people. Now, I don't know how many million get raptured. I hope millions. So we're looking at a limited population at this point that he's pretty much now going to have under his thumb. So this was nuclear, and how do we know it's nuclear? Revelation 8:7 says that the escalation of the war will result in one-third of the earth being burned up. This is the first use of the term burned up. The conventional war, we didn't hear that. Now we're starting to hear nuclear terms. Think how John wouldn't know what he would be describing here. In Revelation 16, we are told that loathsome and malignant sores will afflict the people at the end of this tribulation. That would be natural following a nuclear blast. If you follow any of the Chernobyl diaries, what happened in Russia, humongous sores that were probably undescribable developed on the people that were affected. I think this points back to nuclear, like the burning up. It's not a conventional war. And it's probably going to morph pretty quickly into that. It could be that this nuclear holocaust that is happening during this time is what Jesus had in mind when he stated at the end of times that men will faint from fear over the expectation of the things coming upon the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And that's a Luke 21:26 reference, because if nuclear blasts are all over this world, mountains fall down. Rivers are destroyed. I think that nuclear, that's what John, and I think that's what Daniel was seeing. This war is portrayed in the book of Revelation as the trumpet judgments, which we know are very severe. The sores of the people and the trumpet judgments point us to nuclear in the fourth war. The fifth war, we know this war is the war in the heavens, and you may not see it. It is Satan being thrown out of heaven. It is Revelation 12 at its best. It is a supernatural one which occurs in heaven in the middle of the tribulation. Middle of the trib, great trib, last 3.5 years. You know this story. Michael, the archangel, he's pictured always in Hebrew scriptures as a commander-in-chief of the armies of God. We've seen him in Daniel 10:13 when he came to help Gabriel battle. We saw him stand up for his people in Daniel 12:1. This is Michael, and his angels prevail in this war, and Satan is cast down to earth. And at this point in Revelation 12:9-10, Satan is cut off from going any further before God and laying any person's name. It's game on. It's battle on. He's done ever entering heaven again. At this point in time where we sit, he's still being able to go before the throne room and tell God about you, just like he did Job. It ends with Revelation 12. That is the fifth war that we see. We do believe that he is so enraged because he's thrown out that this point in time he decides to destroy the Jewish people. And he is after them like nothing else, and that begins the next war. It makes sense now, doesn't it? He's thrown out. Who is he going to blame? God's favorite people. Can't blame us. We're already raptured. Not going after the church. He's going after the remnant, and he's going after the saved people from the tribulation. This is the war against the Jews and the saints. It is Revelation 12, and it is the last half of the tribulation. It is called the Great Tribulation by Jesus. And he goes against the Jews and their Gentile or saved counterparts. When Satan is cast to earth, he then possesses the Antichrist in Revelation 13:2. We know that. John sees it. This is the reason Jesus referred to the last half of the tribulation as the Great Tribulation, not because it will be worse than the first half, but because the wrath of Satan at this point is focused on the Jews. Doesn't it make sense? After the destruction and the Holocaust has happened, that third remnant that has fled to Petra, Satan is going to go after them with full fury. Many people believe, and I'm one of them, that they do flee to Petra. There are several reasons we believe that. Daniel 11:41 has an interesting verse. This is another recap from Daniel. That's why I keep bringing Daniel back in here. The Antichrist is prevented in the wars that happen from conquering Jordan. We don't know why. Edom, and they're talking about Edom and Jordan. And Daniel specifically says he's taking this country, he's taking this territory, he's taking this. But he is prevented at this point from entering Jordan. We know why. The remnant is hiding in Petra. I think this is points right to where they're hiding. And is part of that end-time rebellion. In Zechariah 13, this is the verse that I said you should know, that you should know, that you should always know. Because when people ask you, where do you get this information? How come you're saying two-thirds are going to be destroyed? I get it from Zechariah. It is 13:8. It is one of your forever verses where it says that two-thirds will be destroyed and one-third will be saved. And those two-thirds are killed, guess who by? Antichrist. This is when they're killed. Now, Revelation 12:17 says the Antichrist will have war against the offspring of Israel. You know who that is? That's the Gentiles that get saved during the tribulation period. Are there people saved in the tribulation? You betcha. Probably millions. There are people actually that estimate maybe more people get saved in the tribulation than any other time in history. We've got 144,000 Jewish young virgin men who have been sealed as immortals preaching all over the world. And we get two witnesses that come down, and they have fire in their hands, and the world hates them. I think it's John and Elijah. You get to choose for yourself who you think they are. And they're witnessing all over TV and everything, and there are people not taking the mark and getting saved. And this is what Revelation 12 is telling us about. But Satan comes after him. In Revelation 12, this is the word we're talking about. He's after the saved. He's after the remnant. And this is the war then that you see, the sixth war, and it's Revelation 12. Revelation 12, 7, that war against the saved in the Great Tribulation actually becomes, because there are a lot of people killed, the second Holocaust for the Jews. This is where the two-thirds are killed. And Daniel does tell us that the remnant is saved. And so does Amos when you go to that. That's the sixth war. And I know I'm going fast, but I gave you lots of sheets that you can look. I think it helps to have it in a concise form. And I'm in War 7. Now, this, he's going to be the war where the Antichrist is going to focus on the Middle East. And he's killed a lot of people. He's killed two-thirds of the Jews. He's killed a lot of people, almost half the planet. But we're going to look at Daniel 11 here, and it's 11:40 through 45. Describes a military campaign of the tribulation. I'm going to read that to you. It is one we studied a couple weeks ago, but it is Daniel, and it's Daniel's part of telling us, at the time of the end, the king of the south, which most people think is restored Egypt, some kind of Egyptian king, shall attack him. Who's that? The Antichrist. And the king of the north, that's probably up around Syria again, like always, shall come against him, the Antichrist, like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. And he, that's the Antichrist, shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall enter the glorious land. He's going to walk right into Israel in this end times. And many, remember, the remnant's already hidden. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Listen, who he can't to overthrow. We can't overthrow Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Can we all say Jordan? He comes against most of that Middle East territory, but he can't overthrow Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas. This is the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee. He's going to set up his base. And the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end. And no one will help him, because when King Jesus comes down in Revelation 19 and he battles him after he gets off his big white war horse, he speaks the word and it's annihilation. this is Daniel's telling of this same scenario, what happens here. People question about who the king of the north and the east are. Most people are pretty much in agreement the king of the east is the big Chinese army that's coming, that's marching across the great dry Euphrates. The north, they've speculated, could be a revival of Russia. It could be some remnants of America and other people coming in. They're not sure. They're pretty sure about the east. The north, other countries is all I can say. No one knows for sure about that. The rumors that come frighten him so much about this north and east coming that the huge armies of Asia probably are going to be at his doorstep of China, and that they have arrived down the Euphrates River, that we probably are going to sense that this part, we sense from Daniel, we sense from John, this is when the Antichrist is starting to get very worried. Up to that point, he's just romped over everybody. That takes you to what everybody says is the Battle of Armageddon. And here's where I did this in my Isaiah study last week, but I'm going to briefly go over this with you. And I know this is long, and I know this is tedious, but I think it's important to understand these battles. This Battle of Armageddon is several stages. I have walked you up to what has happened to get you to this point, and you are at the end game. You are at the precipice of Revelation 19, the heavens opening, and the big white war horse with King Jesus on us behind on our horses, and the scroll-like scene is rolled away. It's really when God rips the veil of what we see into the second dimension is. And that's rolled away. It says the heavens are rolled away like a scroll. I can imagine that Isaiah and John didn't know how to explain that there are different dimensions that we're seeing past, but that's really what's happening here. That's where you're at here with the Battle of Armageddon. You're at the edge of Revelation 19. Probably my favorite chapter in all of Revelation is Revelation 19. But Joel 3:16 sees it, Zechariah 14:12 sees it, Isaiah 10:16. That's why I have to bring Isaiah in, and Revelation 19. And it is the only place named in Revelation 16:16. Let's read this for a minute. I want to read something to you that I like the onlys and the one time, because sometimes those really stick out to you. So let's turn to Revelation 16 and let's do the 16th verse. This is the only time in the Bible, if you're one like me that likes the only time it says it or the one time it says it, this is the word Armageddon. The only time it says it is in Revelation 16:16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. One verse in Revelation, and you've got to use about six chapters to get this story. So we're going to just do it once over on this, because you know this probably. It appears that just as the armies from the east and the north that the Antichrist was worrying about are starting to arrive in the Valley of Armageddon, that the Lord breaks from the heavens and returns. David Reagan believes he returns to the Mount of Olives. I have a little bit of different view. I think this is the first place, and this is, I want to tell you, this concept about Isaiah 63 has only come to the forefront in the last year. I listen to Chuck Missler a lot. Love him. He's a wonderful, scholarly man. And even he says, I'm teaching differently about Christ's second coming. I'm looking at Isaiah 63 as a real possibility of his first landing point. And I'm going there because after studying Isaiah, you have a total right to disagree with me. Some people believe he steps on the Mount of Olives first. I believe that he goes and gets his remnant first, and that is Isaiah 63. You may study that for yourself. It won't matter. Doesn't matter. It's prophecy. We don't get it all right. We get pieces of it. I've asked God to not let me ever say anything that's not true. Those two things happen. Jesus does go to get his remnant in Basra, Jordan, and Jesus does step on the Mount of Olives. Which comes first, I don't think really matters. I'm taking the view that I think he's going to get his remnant first, because I think that's the crucial thing for him. The Antichrist is amassing this massive army heading towards Jordan, and I believe Jesus rescues him first. Maybe not. Maybe he steps on the Mount of Olives battles, and they're safe by angels. Could be. That's what a lot of people think. You choose. I'm going to go the route where Isaiah 63 happens first. So let's say the Lord breaks from the heavens, returns to Petra, goes and gets his remnant. He gets his garments bloodied like people that say, who is this coming from Petra? Bozrah, with your robes bloodied. You'll see him even when you give pictures of him with bloody robes. It's because he killed everybody in his sight trying to save his remnant. That's Isaiah 63. Then he steps on the Mount of Olives. We know that's for true, that he splits it in two. He breaks from the heavens, he steps on the Mount of Olives, and then's when the Battle of Armageddon rages. Now, there is a studier named Doug Hamp who believes that actually when you study that word Megiddo, if you see it's the plain of Megiddo, and Har-Mageddon means a mound at Mageddon, and he said really that Har is, means an ancient hill where a town used to sit and they build another town on top. He said it's really not the Valley of Armageddon. It means if you look at that town, it's built on where it used to be. He said you've got to go further towards Jerusalem to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He said it makes more sense. I'm giving you his view. You get to choose this and study this yourself. It doesn't matter. Either way, Jesus wins. But he said if you go to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is about 25 miles further towards Jerusalem, it is a distinct valley of Jehoshaphat, that if there were battles down there where horses were standing and the blood was up to the bridle, which is about 5 foot deep, he said there is not, if you factor in, this is science, the amount of blood it would take to fill up the Valley of Megiddo to 5 foot is not possible. There is not enough blood on the earth of every animal and every person to make that happen, even with the billions that aren't killed. But he said if you factor it into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is a smaller area, steeper things, it makes sense to me. He said it makes more sense. I think it's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's all right either way. You decide. It's Megiddo or Jehoshaphat. It's in that area on the way to Jerusalem that this battle happens. The armies are assembled to do battle. The Antichrist has his armies assembled. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we see a really good picture of that where it says, with the breath of his mouth, we know that's what's going to happen. Joel 3:16 says, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. We know for a fact in Revelation 19, the battle is won by his word. The word, it's Jesus. He doesn't even battle. Zechariah 14:12 says, there will be a plague to come upon the flesh of the soldiers, and they will rot while they stand on their feet. It goes back to this. This is where, if you want to go into another in-depth study, I wanted to do it. I just didn't have the time. If you study that God is fire, he is an all-consuming fire. Around the throne there's smoke. There's fire. He is always surrounded by fire. And when we get our new glorious bodies, it's so that we can stand in his presence because he is fire. We don't understand that. There are people, I listened to a pastor this week that says, well, that just means God is real sure of himself. No, I'm a literalist. If God is fire, then he's fire. I don't know how that looks, and I don't know how we explain that other than that, but I know this, that in his presence, when he comes upon the earth, the flesh is rotted off and they're burned in their spot. Now, take that for what you mean. I don't believe it's nuclear. I believe it's the presence of God. He doesn't need a bomb to do that. Although, there are other scientists that say this is the presence of the neutron bomb, which, when it explodes, the people's flesh rot on their feet. Could be. Maybe Jesus allows somebody to sucker punch everybody with a neutron bomb. I just think it's him, and his word is fire. You decide for yourself, but I'm a real literalist. And then that takes us to the very, very last battle. And I hope you're not bogged down in all these details, but maybe you can sort them out in your mind. It helps me to have this da-da-da-da-da, the sequence of things, because all these other chapters are talking about this, and where is that? Where is? And Isaiah puts it in, and Daniel has something, and now I think this helps, okay? We know this, then, After that final battle of Armageddon, which was in several stages like I showed you, we know this, that there is a period at the very end of the tribulation that there is a sheep and goat judgment. We'll see that, and you'll find that in Matthew 25. And he's judging the nations that are left on the earth. Those that are saved, those people are saved, go into the millennium as Christians, born again. Those that are not saved are doomed to an eternal death. That's the second death we talk about that nobody wants to experience. Those people that did not take the mark, that accept him, mark, walk, that third remnant that he rescued out of Petra, the Gentiles that followed them that became saved, they march into the millennium as mortals saved. We know then by spring Daniel back in that after that happens at the end of the 1260 days, all the judgments happen by then. He's done the sheep and goats. He's got everybody assigned to their eternal destinations. We're the immortals. We're with him helping him do this. The Bible says we're judging nations. Don't know how that looks. Just believe it. And what happens then, we know they march into the millennium on the Feast of Purim, and the first fruits are celebrating. That's what the millennium takes us to. However, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. That happens. We see that in Revelation. It is not the end. Revelation 20, the 20th chapter. This is one of the most disappointing places in the whole Bible for me. 27 says the majority of those in the flesh will unite in one last rebellion against God. That is pictured in Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9. After 1,000 years of Jesus reigning, us being immortals, the church getting to serve, the Jews getting to establish their sacrifices in the temple again. And it says, and I think this is the key, and maybe you didn't ever understand this, I think this was the aha moment for me in this part of the study is, Jesus rules with a rod of iron. The way it looks to me and to other people that have done this study is this. There are no offenses that happen. You commit a sin, you're judged immediately. It's instant judgment. It's the rod of iron, and he's putting up with no foolishness. Now, many times he says he will rule with a rod of iron. That's supposed to quell all unbelief. What happens is there's a rebellion inside people because they're not naturally good. What we will learn from the millennium is that without Jesus, no one could make it. In a perfect world, in a 1,000-year reign with Jesus reign, with Satan chained up, people still will rebel. And this is what we see. We see this happening in the last battle of Gog and Magog. It's Revelation 20. It's a really short battle. It says that mankind is fatally flawed and they have a sin nature. And there are some people that are not going to choose him. And in the second battle of Gog and Magog, God zaps them and it's over. Game over. Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit with the Antichrist and the false prophet, who we see 1,000 years later, are still burning. And I think that goes back to the fire of God again. And we see us in a new heaven and new earth eternally with Jesus. Now, that's really a short form of what happens in that with lots and lots of research. We know that God will take the redeemed off the earth for a short amount of time because he's going to destroy it. He's going to place them in the new Jerusalem, which he brings down. He is now preparing that even. He will then consume the earth with fire, and I think that has to do with him. He's going to revamp it to be more like him and to burn away the pollution of Satan's influence in his last revolt. Out of that fiery inferno will come new heavens and a new earth, and this earth will be redeemed and perfected according to 2 Peter 3. He will then lower the redeemed down to the earth inside the new Jerusalem. We see that in Revelation 21, 2 through 7, and he will come to earth to live in their presence eternally. And that's the promise. Long story short, Daniel saw it, John saw it, Isaiah saw it, Zechariah saw it, Joel saw it, Amos saw it, Habakkuk saw it, Obadiah saw it, and all of the Gospels write about it. They don't all have the entire story as in perfect sequence. To get the real picture, it interweaves and it interacts and it fills in blank places. And Daniel is a root and a backbone of understanding this end time prophecy. You have just completed understanding and learning about one of the best prophecy books in the whole Bible. When you lay Revelation on top of it, it's going to make a lot more sense. You have entered into the realm of the Holy of Holies by reading Daniel, because you have also entertained in your hearts the words of a very, very godly man who sold out to him. If you could emulate anyone in the Bible, if you could choose one person to be, it would be Daniel. I told my daughter, she asked, Mom, what's your favorite part of the Bible? I said, that's really hard for me. It's probably whatever I'm studying at that time. But I said, if I had to choose one person to be like, other than Jesus Christ, my King, it would be to be like a Daniel. And so that's my prayer today, is that from all that you've assembled and all the massive amount of information you've been thrown at, I hope you see Jesus all over this. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the wonder and the glorious majesty of these words. We thank you for people who love you and that are seeking. I pray that you would illuminate these words right into their hearts, that they would understand more than ever, and that they would see you in every verse and every innuendo, every period, every dot, every cross T, that they would see you. And thank you, Lord, that you invited us in because of the cross. We ask this in the name of Yahshua. Amen.